Here in Kensington Temple, London City Church, we believe many things about the truth of who God is. But at their heart, when it comes to Jesus, we believe four central things about his character that are important to us. It's called the four square gospel. We believe that he is the savior of the world and that he has the power to forgive us and to release us from the grip of evil. Secondly, we believe that he is the one who heals us and has the power to restore us in body and mind and spirit. Thirdly, we believe that he is the one that gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to live within us as our baptizer, enabling us for mission and for service. And fourthly, we believe that he will come again, that he is our coming King who will one day return to earth in physical form and will reign and rule on a new heaven, in a new heaven and in a new earth forever. Tonight, I want to take just a few moments to explain to you the second of those four characteristics, that we believe that Jesus is our healer, that we believe we've just seen him heal someone, and that he is able to heal people here tonight, online, and in this building. Would you please open your Bible, if you have one with you, to Exodus chapter 15, where we are going to read from verses 22 to 27. God has called the people of Israel in this passage to go to the land of Canaan from the land of Egypt. And they come to the Red Sea, and then they go in to a wilderness called the wilderness of Shur. And they travel for 3 days and can find no water. Exodus 15, 22 says, "Then Moses ordered Israel to set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went for 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter." That is why it's called Marah. That's what that word means in Hebrew. "And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he put them to the test. He said, 'If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give heed to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will not bring upon you any of the diseases that I brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And they camped there by the water." Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Kensington Temple, London City Church, is part of a wider movement called the Elim Movement, which takes its name from this passage and one other where Elim is mentioned in the Bible. And we take our name from these places in Scripture because these were places of restoration and healing. It is a deeply important part of our belief and our conviction that Jesus Christ heals today. Earlier, the worship band led us in a song that declared some of the names of God: Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, the God who fights for me. And one of them, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides for me. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who is my peace. Jehovah Rapha, the phrase that they sung, comes from this passage of Scripture. And it means, "The Lord God Jehovah means Lord God. It's taken from two words, a word Adonai, which means Lord, and Yahweh, which means I am, sandwiched together to create the word in English, Jehovah or Yahovah. The Lord God, Rapha, who heals. Actually, literally translated, the Lord God who restores, the Lord God who mends, the Lord God who recreates. This is the first name, the first mention of this name in Scripture. And it's not about a person. It's about water. It's about God saying, I can take bitterness and turn it sweet. I can take the impossible and make it possible. It's a strange thing that the first time God is described as a healer in the Bible, it's not about a person. It's about bitter water. But I think that's because this bitter water can symbolize so many things to so many people. Maybe you are bitter and God needs to heal your bitterness. Maybe you have been hurt just as the people of Israel felt they had been hurt. God can heal your hurt. Maybe you have lack here in this passage. They had no water to drink. And he can meet you as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord your provider. They were out of sync with one another. They were fighting and arguing here because they wished they'd stayed in Egypt. Maybe he can be to you tonight Jehovah Shalom, the Lord your peace. All of the ideas that we've sung, all of the things that we've declared are contained in this simple story of water that was bitter being made sweet. If you think about it for a moment, it makes perfect sense that God can heal. After all, he made us. It takes more bending of the mind to think that he cannot heal than to accept that he can. Because if he made us in the first place, surely it makes perfect sense that he can remake us. Would it not be less credulous to assume that the God who made you cannot remake you? Would that not require a greater level of confusion? If God has made us, he is our creator, then he can recreate us. He can put right what is wrong. There's a story told in the Gospel of Luke. I'd like to read it to you from verses 17 to 26 of chapter 5. And it's about Jesus, the Son of God, ministering on earth. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 says this. One day, while he, that is Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting by. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Just then, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a bed. They were trying to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." They didn't come for his forgiveness of sin. They came for the healing of his body. The scribes and the Pharisees are furious. If you think about it for a moment, it's understandable. Here's this carpenter from Nazareth that's just announced, "Your sins are forgiven." Every good Jew knows that only God can forgive sin. So they start to think in their heads, who does he think he is? He doesn't have the authority or the power or the right to forgive sin. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, just as he knows what you're thinking tonight. And he knows what I'm thinking. Then the scribes, verse 21, and the Pharisees began to question, who is this who is speaking blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up and walk'?" Now listen. Listen to what it says next. "But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he turns and he looks at the man who cannot walk. And we read, he said to the one who was paralyzed, "I say to you, stand up and take your bed and go to your home." Immediately, he took up before them, took what he had been lying on. He stood up before them, took what he had been lying on, and went to his home, glorifying God. Amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Here's a man who cannot walk, lowered through the floor, the ceiling, by his friends who cut a hole in it, which wouldn't have been difficult. It was only made of grass and matting because there were too many people and they couldn't get to Jesus through the door. And Jesus forgives him. But the scribes and the Pharisees say, "How can you know that he's forgiven him? He hasn't got power to do that." I mean, if I was to say to Alistair tonight, or to Ben, or to Irena, or to Sam, or to Claudette, "I forgive you," how do you know if I've forgiven them? How do I prove that? And they're saying, "Only God can forgive." So Jesus says, "So that you know that the Son of God, Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man." He's going to do what they can see to prove that he has done what they cannot see. Don't connect his forgiven sins to his healing. Some people have been taught, "I am sick and it's because of sin in my life." Not always. Some of you have been told by preachers, the reason God hasn't healed you is you're not faithful enough, or you're not good enough, or you're not kind enough, or you're not present enough, or you don't believe enough. Tell me, there's a man in the Bible called Lazarus, and he was dead. What faith did he have? There are all kinds of stories of healing in the New Testament. Some where the person had faith, some where one of their family members had faith, and some where faith isn't mentioned at all. And Jesus simply chooses to reveal his power. What we know in this story is that the scripture says in Luke that the power of the Lord was present to heal. And a man came in on a bed and carried the bed home. Tonight, at least one person has already been healed. They've already experienced the power of God. I don't need to wait until the end of the meeting. He's already come and set somebody free. He's already touched someone. He's already released his power. I am convinced that the power of the Lord is present in this place to heal. And that he is able to touch you and me. And that as you listen to his word being expounded, faith will arise in you. Expectation will arise. Not emotion, but a sense that God is at work amongst us. The power of the Lord is present here tonight as he sends forth his word from this platform. All I am is a leaky bucket. All I am is a drain pipe. I can't heal you. I don't have an inherent power to heal. Any healing power that rests in the believer is God's healing power bestowed upon them, released through them. Some people carry the gift of healing because God uses them again and again and again in healing. It is still God that heals. It is still his power that is released. Listen to Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pits, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord who repairs, the Lord who mends, the Lord who recreates, the Lord who restores, is walking up and down the aisles of this room, standing in front of you, ready to touch those who call upon him. In James chapter 5, the half-brother of Jesus says this, verse 13, are any amongst you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any amongst you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. God is present tonight with his power to heal. The word that is translated as salvation in the New Testament is a Greek word, sozo. It's spelled S-O-Z-O. And it has three powerful meanings. To heal in body, mind, and spirit. To forgive and restore. And to deliver and set free. So every time you use the word, the Lord is my Savior, or you say, I believe in God's salvation, you are declaring, I believe he saves, he heals, and he delivers. Because all three are contained in that one word. The Savior of the world saves, delivers, and heals. Let me give you a little bit of information that might be helpful for you. As a pastor, I often find it interesting that people get confused. We are healed from our sickness and our disease. We are delivered from the evil one and from demonic power, and we are saved from our sins. We are not saved from our sickness. We are healed of our sickness. We are not delivered from our sickness. We are healed of our sickness. We are saved from our sin, healed of our sickness, and delivered from the evil one. He does all three. And he is powerfully present here tonight to bring that to bear. Secondly, we see this healing ministry in the ministry of Jesus again and again and again and again. 750 years before he was born, the prophet Isaiah described him in Isaiah chapter 53. Listen carefully. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises or by the stripes on his back, is the literal Hebrew translation. We are healed. Pastor Scott used that phrase twice in his prayer. By the stripes on his back, we are healed. Now come to Jesus' ministry. Matthew, in his account, in Matthew 8 and 9, gives you the most powerful demonstration of the healing power of Jesus. From Israel all the way to the evil influences of the world. I don't have time to go into them all tonight. I did that last weekend very briefly. But in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, right in the middle of this continuous account of healing, one after another, a leper, a centurion's daughter, a storm, a demoniac, people that are blind, people that are sick, just person after person after person, Jesus healing. Here's what Matthew says in verse 17 of chapter 8. He did this to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. I don't need to make it up. Matthew quotes Isaiah 53 and says, this is evidence that he is the savior of the world and that he heals. He healed people to show who he was. He healed people to set them free, to give them hope, to come and meet them and demonstrate that he was the savior of the world. Peter also refers to the same passage, Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter chapter 2. He says he committed no sin in verse 22 and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that free from sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Matthew says it. Peter says it. There are 42 miracles attributed to Jesus in the New Testament, which is not many, you might think. And only 3 resurrections from the dead. The widow's son at Nain, recorded in Luke chapter 7. The Jairus' daughter, recorded in Mark chapter 5. And Lazarus, recorded in John chapter 11. However, in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 3 and Mark chapter 6, Mark says this about Jesus, and he healed many, and he healed many, and he healed many. 3 times he uses the same phrase. In John chapter 20, we are told by John, and if all the deeds and miracles had been recorded by books of what Jesus had done, there would not be enough books in the world to contain them. Jesus was a healer. When he touched people, they were made well. When he spoke to them, they were made well. When he called them, they were made well. When he spoke over them, they were made well. And thirdly, that ministry continues tonight through his children. In Matthew's gospel, I want to read. You don't need to look at them. You can if you want. They are all there. You can check them. There's a phrase that is used again and again before he begins his public teaching ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Listen to this. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness amongst the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Then, if you turn to Matthew chapter 9, you read almost exactly the same words. After the Sermon on the Mount and before his next set of teaching, in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9, we read this. Listen to the similarity. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The same phrase: healing, proclaiming, and demonstrating. The Apostle Paul, years later, would say, "Our gospel did not come to you with clever words or with good oratory. It also came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Why do we believe in healing in our church? Because Jesus told us that he was the healer, and he told us that when we preached the gospel, signs would follow. And those signs would include the healing of the sick. In Matthew chapter 10, having said the laborers are few and he wants to send them into the harvest, listen to what he says. The very next verse. "Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness." And they went and did it. They came back and they say, "People are being healed. People are being set free." And I imagine Jesus says, "I know. I know, because I've given you authority in my name. I am a healer, and I am at work through you, and I want to set people free and change people's lives." At the end of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is about to go to heaven, he tells those that follow him that they are to pray for the sick, that they are to cast out demons. "These things will follow those who believe in my name." And he mentions the healing of the sick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that healing is one of the gifts of the Spirit. In 1964, in this church building, a young man called Eldon Corsi and his wife Vivian marched round from the Holland Park Mission as this building became part of the movement that we are in now once more. And they went downstairs. You could see it after the service if you wanted. It didn't look like it looks now. To an old cupboard underneath where you are sitting. And when they opened it, it was full of walking aids and wheelchairs and sticks and implements that people had left behind in this building because God had healed them. In the 1930s, a man called George Jeffries bought this building for a princely sum. I can't remember whether it was 600 or 6,000 pounds, but it wasn't a lot of money. Can you imagine getting it for that now? And he began to run healing meetings here, and thousands of people were healed in this building, right where you're sitting. Women and men set free from sickness. Now, I love church history. I get really excited about it. But I don't want to live in the past. And I have read about revivals. I've seen some. I've been involved in some. But I've always had to go somewhere else. I've had to go to the United States or go to one of the countries in Africa or Asia or Europe. You know what? I believe God wants to send a healing revival to London. I believe he wants to move in power again in this building and heal broken bodies and heal broken hearts and heal those that are sick and give them life and hope and restoration again. Do you believe that? I am convinced that rather than us traveling around the world to see what God is doing, and I know this is a big thing to say and there are people listening online, that people will travel from all around the world to see what God is doing in London. To see what he's doing in this place. I pray with all of my heart that we will be a people that believe that he moves in healing power and that we will bring the sick, we will bring the broken, we will bring the lost, we will bring the hurting, we will bring the lame, and we will see them restored in Jesus' name. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. There is no one that he cannot touch. There is no situation beyond his reach, and he is present tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring healing. Some years ago, I was preaching at a church weekend in Birmingham. There were about 50 or 60 people present, and it was a Friday night. And as I was preaching, not even talking about healing, a lady in the congregation began to scream and shout and scratch at her eye. And I stopped the meeting anxious. I was worried about what was going on. And her friend said, I said to her friend, is she okay? And she said, no, she's not okay. I said, what's happening? She said, she had an eye removed because of a tumor 15 years ago, and it's grown back in the last 25 minutes. I said, what do you mean? And this woman started to cry. She said, I can see where there wasn't an eye, and I had grown. You explain that to me. It had nothing to do with me. I didn't pray for her. I didn't prophesy over her. I wasn't anywhere near her. Do you know what it was? The power of the Lord was present to heal. When I was in my early 20s, I was very unwell. And it was discovered that I had a congenital heart disease issue. One of the valves in my heart, which is supposed to be a tricuspid, one of the medics can explain this more fully, a tricuspid valve, which in other words, it has three bits to it, only had one. And they said to me, I was living in Scotland at the time, and they said to me, we're going to have to transfer you to Glasgow, and you will have emergency surgery for a plastic, an artificial stent valve in your heart, a valve. So I called for the people in the church to come and pray for me. In the back of the ambulance, and then they knocked me out. And I was transferred to Glasgow. And I woke up in Glasgow thinking I'd had my surgery, moaning and groaning. And the doctor said, we didn't do the surgery. And I said, I don't know what you mean. What do you mean you didn't do the surgery? He said, here's the picture of your heart in Falkirk, and there's only one line. It's a bicuspid instead of a tricuspid valve. But we have a habit of making sure that we check what we're doing before we start. And we checked you when you got to Glasgow, and you have a perfect heart valve. Explain that to me. I have witnessed Jesus Christ healing people. I've been present when he has healed them. I've been amazed at what he's done. There's nothing too difficult for the Lord. There's nothing beyond his power here tonight. And I believe he's releasing people to believe that he can move in power. But I've buried too many people. I've been heartbroken when I prayed for healing for people and they have still died. I'm not going to pretend to you that I understand all of this, but I am going to try to answer some of it. God doesn't always heal on this side of heaven. Some of you looked after people as nurses, and you prayed deeply and fervently for them to be healed, and they died. And if you're not careful, you carry the disappointment into a meeting like this. And you begin to say, well, he didn't do it for me. That means he never does it. And you look through eyes of cynicism or disappointment or anger at God. Can I flip the question for a moment with you? I'm not so concerned about the question, why does God not heal some people? I don't have an answer. I do have an answer. I'll give it to you in a moment, but it's not a sufficient answer. I have a better question. Why does he heal anybody at all? I mean, sometimes we in the Western world think in the 21st century that we're quite clever. And we say, you know, back in the day of the Bible, people being resurrected from the dead, well, you know, I mean, they would believe that then, wouldn't they? No, they didn't. Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus was dead, were just like you. Their brother was dead. They were as intelligent as you. They were as able to work things out as you were and as I am. Their brother was dead. And Jesus brought him from death back to life. And he can do it today. Don't assume and don't be so arrogant that you look back to the New Testament days and say, they were uneducated. They were stupid. Many of them were smarter than all of us put together. These were days when great thinking was taking place, great consideration of life. And the healing of a person who was possessed by or who was sick was as miraculous then as it is today. The raising of somebody to life from death was as inexplicable then as it is today. The setting free of somebody possessed by a demon was as powerful then as it is today. We make ourselves into intellectual giants compared to other people. God did it then, and he can do it now. And sometimes in the life of a Christian, he says no. But that doesn't mean that he hasn't healed that person. There's a phrase that is used by some people who think they're very clever. And it says that it is this: there is healing in the atonement. That when Jesus died on the cross, healing was part of what he achieved. Now, there are many Christians, some of them may be here tonight, who do not believe that. I believe that there is healing in the atonement. That the blood of Jesus Christ saves, delivers, and heals. But he didn't heal my brother, Colin. And he didn't heal my brother, Edward. And he didn't heal my mum, Olive. And he didn't heal my dad, Jackie. And he didn't heal my sister-in-law, Valerie. And he didn't heal my nephew, Jonathan. And he didn't heal one of my best friends, Jim. And he didn't heal his wife, Anne. And there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that I have prayed for over the years, and they have died. Except I believe that he has healed them. When they breathed their last breath here on earth, they breathed their first breath in heaven. And they are free from sickness and pain and sorrow and despair. Now you might say, that's not enough. Sometimes I feel like that too. I don't know if you've ever felt like this. But there are days in my life that I would give anything to have one more conversation with my mum. There are moments that I would give anything to be able to tell my dad just how much I came to love him before he died. I would do anything to have a couple of extra days with my brother Edward, who was diagnosed with lung cancer and told he had a year and died within 9 weeks. I buried all of those people. Do you have questions about God's healing? Not as many as I do. Do you wonder why he doesn't always do it the way you want? Not as many as I do. Not as many wonders as I have. But one day God will answer every single question I have. Every single one. And on the day that he answers the question will no longer matter. So what I do is I bring my disappointment. I bring my pain. I bring my confusion. I bring my hurt. But I will not get in the way of his healing power in this meeting tonight. I will not allow my questions to become obstacles or barriers that God has to break through to heal you. I will not rain on your parade. I will come believing that God is able to heal. And whilst there is breath in your body, and even afterwards, I believe that he can heal. Do you know with some of my family what I did? And you might think it's strange, nobody else saw it. But when everybody else had left the room and the undertakers came to put the lids on their coffins, even then, I placed my hand on their cold foreheads and I kissed them And I said, Lord, even now you can do it. There was no sin that was blocking that. There was no lack of faith that was blocking that. There was nothing in me. Believe me, I checked. There was nothing in me that was an obstacle to what God wanted to do in those moments. The hard reality is that he took my hand and said, no, son. I have taken them to be with myself, and they are safe, and they are home, and they are whole. And it takes you time to get used to that, because we like to be in control. We like to have all the answers. And often you'll hear people praying or preaching on healing, and they'll not mention any of the hard stuff. Well, I can't do that, because I think if we name the hard stuff, we may find that God wants to minister into some broken hearts here today. Maybe the healing that he wants to bring to you is a lifting of the anger in your heart because your dad died. I believe there's one person, at least one person here, and you're a young man and you lost your father and you've been angry at God ever since. I know how that feels. I know how that feels. And you've lashed out at everybody. You've shouted at everybody. You've blamed everybody. And God has brought you here tonight to say, will you let me comfort you? Will you let me wrap my arms around you and heal you? Will you give me your broken heart? I'm convinced that here in this meeting tonight, God wants to heal some broken hearts. That he wants to give some people hope back again. That he wants to lift the pain of grief and anguish and say, I will walk with you through this. Can we block God's healing? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. You should examine your heart. You should ensure you've confessed your sin. You should ensure that you have not dismissed him or diminished him or indicted God by putting him in the dock. But I believe that if you come tonight to receive prayer, you will have done that before you get to the front here. That you will have sat with God and said, I'm sorry, cleanse me, renew me, forgive me, restore me, take anything that might block your healing power in my life out of my life right now. I believe that. That doesn't mean that therefore everything will go according to your plan. Not all of God's no's are explicable. But will you allow your disappointment with God to stop you receiving a touch from him tonight?